Well, turn with me, if you haven't already, to Matthew 9 as we turn to the Word. And back to the Gospel according to Matthew. It's been a bit, hasn't it? I think March 10th or so was the last time we were here in Matthew. And now for a stretch. Well, except for that baptism Sunday. It's interruptions, you know. Good ones. Matthew 9:9-13. Title, text, points, structure, purpose, all of it comes right from the Word itself. Title, He Came to Call Sinners. If you were asked to give one simple answer to the following question, what answer would you give? Why did Jesus come into the world? That's the question. Why did he come in just the way that he did and to do the exact things he did? What would you say? There have been many answers given by various folks since Jesus walked the earth. Many answers still given today, and new ones, and by various people who see Jesus as the mascot of, or justification for, or representation of their various causes and worldviews, and even revolutions, radical feminism, Marxism, communism, socialism, neo-Marxism, transgenderism, just to name a few of the more recent isms. All will claim Jesus, right? But what if we ask one of the apostles of Jesus, say Paul, 1 Timothy 1:15, quote, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that, so this now what he says is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to purpose, to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Or what if we were to ask the angel of the Lord who announced the coming of Jesus to a fearful Joseph who was about to put the pregnant Mary away. Remember? Matthew 1, a famous text. I feel like I'm quoting this one every other week these days. I don't know why that is, but it goes like this. But as Joseph considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For, so this is in the name, he will save his people from their sins. Purpose statement. Seems pretty clear, doesn't it? Jesus came to save sinners. He came to deal with the sins of God's people. He came to seek and to save lost sinners. And as we'll see today, he came to call sinners. And that's what we've been seeing even in our recent texts and sermons in the Gospel according to Matthew. Jesus had been showing himself powerful over everything, powerful over sickness, storms, and the supernatural. And then in the first 8 verses of chapter 9, just before our text for today, he demonstrates that he has the power and authority to forgive sins. The very thing he came to do and achieve and work for, accomplish. That is to say, he begins to show and explain that he, the one announced by that angel of the Lord, is able to do the thing he came to do, to forgive sins. And that's not all, as we'll see in today's text, Matthew 9:9-13, we're about to read it. Jesus makes it clear that calling sinners to himself and forgiving their sins is why he came. Crazy how he agrees with the angel announcing his coming and his apostles who interpreted his whole mission after it was done. We have it on good authority then when we say and teach and preach that Jesus came to call sinners and to save them to the uttermost, redeeming them and bringing them to God. We have it on good authority that that's the truth of the matter. Well, let's get to it. But before we do, we pray, asking for God's help, not only in the hearing of the reading of it, but in the working through it and explaining and proclaiming it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. How else would we know these especially revealed things, this content about Jesus' life and work and your plan of salvation? How would we know apart from your scriptures? And so we thank you for the word of truth, the Bible. And we pray now that you would work through it as you promised to do. You say it never not accomplishes its purpose for which you sent it. And so we ask you to do whatever that is today, to awaken, to teach, to encourage, to convict, to call, in this case, to Christ. Would you guard us from error? Help us to discern. Help us to grow in faith and discernment and in love to Christ, who has forgiven sinners like us. We pray this in his name. Amen. Matthew 9:9-13. Here it is. It goes just like this. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." The holy and inerrant word of God. Okay, three sections, 3 points. We'll call them points today. I don't know. Whatever you want to call them is fine with me. There was like 5, and then I just got to double check that. I collapsed a few things last minute. So yeah, there's 3. All right. Number 1, verse 9. The calling of Matthew. The calling of Matthew. So Matthew includes an account of his own calling. Remember, his name is on the book, the gospel according to this guy. That's him. He includes an account of his own calling to be a disciple, one of the 12, here. Now, he had told about the calling of some of the first disciples earlier, the 2 sets of brothers. He will provide a full list of the 12 soon in our chapter 10. Here he includes his own calling to indicate that, like that paralyzed man earlier, the friends lower him through the roof, Matthew 9:1-8. And like all the folks Matthew invited to his home after his own conversion, which we'll talk about in a few minutes, because he and they all were great sinners, he includes his conversion, his calling here, because he realizes and he wants you to know that he too, along with everyone else, including these pesky Pharisees, by the way, he too had great need of this great Savior. Matthew is happy to be in the company of sinners who need a Savior and who know they need a Savior. even to be at the head of the table of a bunch of sinners, or first in line, as Paul would essentially put it, being a lost sinner in great need of a Savior puts a person exactly in the path of Jesus Christ, who came to call and to save sinners by God's grace. Well, Jesus apparently passes on or leaves Capernaum and is walking outside the city when he happens, as it were, to come across sort of like Ruth happened through a particular barley field. You know how that is. Jesus happens to come across Matthew's tax collection booth. In Mark 2:14, he's named Levi, son of Alphaeus. And it's debated why he is named Matthew here. It was common for people to have two or even three names, a Hebrew, Greek, even Latin name, or two Hebrew names, as here, or as with Saul, Paul, or Simon, Peter. That's likely the case here with Levi, Matthew. Why Matthew himself chooses this name is unknown to us exactly. I don't care to speculate. For just a bit more of context, tax collectors like Matthew sat in booths at the gates of cities to collect tolls and custom duties on goods coming from, in this case, Herod Philip's territory into that of Herod Antipas, crossing a territory, a Roman-held territory, between two Roman-held territories. They were part of organizations to which Rome farmed out to the highest bidder the responsibility to collect the taxes. They could charge above and beyond, and this is how they made their salary, and often how they got stinking, filthy rich off the backs of their fellow countrymen. Greed, dishonesty, taking advantage of the locals, the poor, serving the Roman occupiers rather than the needs of their friends and neighbors. We don't know if this is Matthew, if Matthew's like this, but he's in that strata. He's one of them. These are the reasons why they were among the most despised workers in the ancient world. Again, the calling of Matthew went like this. Verse 9, look there again. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at his tax booth. And Jesus, a lot of pronouns in that. Jesus said to him, "Follow me," and Matthew rose and followed Jesus. The 19th century bishop John Charles Ryle, J.C. Ryle, wrote faithfully on this, quote, "Let us notice the wonderful call of the apostle Matthew to be Christ's disciple. We find the man who afterwards was the first to write a gospel sitting at the tax collector's booth. We see him absorbed in his worldly calling, possibly thinking of nothing but money and gain. But suddenly the Lord Jesus calls on him to follow him and become his disciple. At once Matthew obeys. He hastens and does not delay to keep Christ's commands. He gets up and follows Jesus." We should learn, Ryle goes on, we should learn from Matthew's case that with Christ, nothing is impossible. He can take a tax collector and make him an apostle. He can change any heart and make all things new. Let us never despair of anyone's salvation. Let us pray on and speak on and work on in order to do good to souls, even to the souls of the worst of the worst. The voice of the Lord is powerful, Psalm 29:4. When he says, "By the power of the Spirit, follow me," he can make the hardest and most sinful obey. Ryle concludes, "We should observe Matthew's decision. He waited for nothing. He did not wait until he found it, quote unquote, convenient. And consequently, he reaped a great reward. He wrote a book which is known all over the earth. He became a blessing to others as well as blessed in his own soul. He left a name behind him which is better known than the names of princes and kings. The richest man of the world is soon forgotten when he dies, but as long as the world stands, millions will know the name of Matthew, the tax collector, and all the more his Savior, Jesus." End quote. Yeah. And probably worth saying that Matthew truly did leave a lot behind. This house we're about to kind of go into with him and Jesus and all these tax collectors and sinners, as the Pharisees called them. Of course they were, but we'll get there. But this house that we're about to see this feast in, he'd probably had to leave that behind at some point. Unlike the fishermen disciples, Matthew had no boats and no way to return to his job now and then, catch some fish. Matthew could not return to a tax collector booth. That part of his life was over, along with the income and means to keep up whatever he'd bought with that income. He walked away. Signs of a true conversion? I think so. I mean, he's an apostle. He wrote a book that's in the Bible, inspired of God, of course. But as we're looking at the story, he got up and followed Jesus. He obeyed Jesus. His was not a dead faith, in other words, a no faith. It was a faith that got up and walked. It was living and active and left everything to do it. Truly converted people leave what they have to follow Jesus. Houses, land, family, anything he calls you to, you leave it for him. And then the thing Matthew uses in order to advance his gospel narrative here and to demonstrate again and again the stated and demonstrated purpose in Jesus' coming, Matthew arranged, this is still, I think, proof of his conversion. He arranged to have a whole bunch of people in his orbit, the people that he, you know, was on the same strata with, meet Jesus, the Savior. This is to be a natural act for those Jesus has saved. They want to tell other people about him. They want the people that they're concerned about to know about this Savior. They must be sinners and lost too. I want them to meet him. This is, I think, where the language of leading someone to Christ comes from. At best, that's what it means. We want someone to meet Jesus too. It's not that we can make people Christians, not even our own children. It is something only God can do. It's a miracle, the new birth. It's a miracle of grace. But we are called to tell them about Jesus, to take them to Jesus, to bring them to meet him. And so Matthew did just that. Point two, Matthew's feast to honor Jesus as opposition grows. Matthew's feast to honor Jesus as opposition grows. Verses 10 and 11. So soon after Matthew began to follow Jesus, he holds this dinner, a feast, at his house. Matthew obviously wouldn't have invited religious leaders or the social elites. They wouldn't have come. He was a pariah, remember, as far as the locals and religious leaders were concerned. And so his guests heavily featured other tax collectors. And a category of people, the Pharisees and other religious leaders, referred to as sinners. Verse 10 reads like this again. Look there. "And as Jesus reclined at table in the house," that's Matthew's house, "many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples." How do we know it's... Well, Mark joins Matthew in relating this setting generally, but Luke, with an expanded version of this, more details, Luke 5, verse 29, Luke tells us, quote, "And Levi," that's Matthew, made Jesus a great feast, a great banquet, in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. This confirms for us that Matthew was wealthy, his house was big enough for a great feast and a hosting of a large company of folks, Luke reports. This also explains how it would have drawn attention from the locals, particularly the Pharisees and religious leaders, who we know were already tracking Jesus' every movement, trying to get close enough to see, in the case, in the example of this story just before, they were in the house where the friends let their friend down through the roof and Jesus heals the paralyzed man. They were in. They want to be close enough to see what Jesus is doing and to hear what he is saying. And two other quick details or cultural realities that help flesh out this scene. The first additional one, meals and feasts like this, important social occasions. I don't think that's different nowadays. I don't have experience with that sort of thing, you know, the kinds of things you read about in the news or whatever, fancy people. But these kinds of feasts were huge social occasions, certainly in the first century, and they, I think still today, defined your peer group, your social status. As the saying went, to share a meal is to share a life. It was a way to kind of declare or even just show already established alliances, allegiances, and a declaration that a person was accepted into that group. Isn't that still the case? And the second thing, the sinners here, quote-unquote sinners, as the Pharisees refer to them, that category of people besides tax collectors and sinners. The sinners here are closely aligned with the tax collectors as those despised and looked down upon by the Pharisees. These sinners were very likely the more blatant offenders of what were basically the rules of conduct for all of Jewish life, certainly based upon the law of Moses, though building out from there, as we know. These are the transgressors, shady and seedy folks and professions, people such as pimps and prostitutes, thieves, gamblers, known criminals, rebels, and the like. Add to Matthew and all of these folks, Jesus and his disciples. Probably the growing list of apostles and a few others from the closest inner circle. Remember, Matthew describes the commissioning of the 12 not until the next chapter, but a good number of them are gathered already and here with Jesus and this large company of tax collectors and sinners with Pharisees bearing down. The opposition is growing. As this is happening, as Jesus is in there, the opposition is growing. We've already seen the beginning of this opposition in the story of the healing of the paralyzed man in the verses right before these. There, the teachers of the law objected when Jesus forgave the paralyzed man his sins, claiming that only God can forgive sins. Of course, that's true. They accused Jesus of blasphemy instead of worshiping him as God, which, of course, he is. The miracle worker was now making himself equal with God. That's all they could see, blasphemy. The temperature was rising, for sure, and they were following him more and more closely, no doubt beginning their list of things to catch him on or to accuse him of. Verse 11 is another one. Look there. And when the Pharisees saw this, the house, Jesus, disciples in there with the worst of the worst, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" So, it's not that the Pharisees were at this feast. They're not inside looking, as in the first story in chapter 9. They're coming to it. They're tracking Jesus. They come along, either outside or peeking in. They recognize a few that are his disciples, maybe milling around outside or whatever, And they criticize by saying they're not so much asking because they knew what they were looking at. Why does this rabbi, this teacher, your Jesus, why does he eat? And we all know what eating with people means. Why does he eat with the worst of the worst, the dirtiest of the unclean, the worst of sinners? It was a scandal. It meant, remember, that Jesus was associating with these folks, affirming these folks, aligning and identifying himself with these folks from the perspective of the Pharisees. And from their perspective, no messenger from God, no prophet of God, not even any self-respecting Jew would associate with those folks. It was, in their view, totally disqualifying and 1,000% incongruous with their expectation of a prophet of God, even the Messiah of God. We knew it wasn't him. We knew he wasn't it, and now we really know. But, as we've seen, he came to save his people from their sins. This would necessitate drawing near to sinners. The distance from the incarnation to Matthew's house is much shorter than the distance from the right hand of God to earth. You see, he's already traveled the greatest distance to be near to sinners. And would he not then go to Matthew's house? For this, the self-righteous Pharisees and other religious leaders found fault with him, but they were totally mistaken concerning the grand design for which the Messiah was to come into the world to be a savior, a physician, a healer of sin-sick souls. Jesus overheard them, though. Or, just as before, he not only overheard them, but knew their thoughts and what was in their hearts, and he would respond a few piercing ways. Point three. Jesus explains himself and his mission. Jesus explains himself and his mission. Verses 12 and 13. Let's read both of them. But when Jesus heard it, he said, and now he's speaking to these Pharisees. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus started with a common proverb, a truism of a kind, of a sort. Doctors are needed for the sick and not for people in good health. Though Jesus isn't saying that the Jewish religious leaders are actually healthy, rather he's saying, I have not come for those who believe they are healthy, but for those who know they are sick. The Pharisees didn't think they were sinners and sick, so they would never have sought out Jesus, the physician. It says, John MacArthur once said, the gospel is not for good people, but for bad people who know they are bad and who come to God for forgiveness and cleansing. End quote. Isn't that right? Isn't that what's going on here? They think they're good. They think they're fine with God. They think they're superior to all these tax collectors and sinners. Jesus is setting them straight, even though their ears are plugged and their hearts are stone. The truth of it is, The only people who ever receive salvation and enter God's kingdom are those who acknowledge their sinfulness and repent of it. It follows then that those who consider themselves already to be righteous see no need for repentance or forgiveness, and thereby shut themselves out from salvation and the kingdom of God. They'll likely hate Jesus too, on top of it, for saying they're sinners. We are to remember that sinners are those Jesus came into the world to save, and that if we feel we are sinners, if we know that we're sinners, that's good. Now go to Jesus. And then Jesus said to them, "Go and learn. Go and learn," saying this to the Pharisees, who prided themselves on being the best teachers, prided themselves on their knowledge of Scripture. Jesus says to them, "Go and learn what the Word of God means." Well, they started it. They called him teacher. He gives them an assignment. It's interesting just to watch sometimes and just sit and look at that. How quick he is. Just God walking around. Well, Jesus takes his text from Hosea 6:6. Go and learn. He quotes Hosea 6:6. In Hosea, the apostate nation of Israel still followed the letter of the law in terms of the sacrifices, sacrificial system, priestly system, but had forgotten the heart of the law, which is mercy and love. The Pharisees are making the same error. From God's perspective, the religious leaders had forgotten the heart of God in spite of their observance of religious duties. They had forgotten that the God whom they claimed to serve was the compassionate and gracious God who had delivered them from Egypt, graciously given them the covenant at Sinai, disclosed himself to them in countless ways, provided that sacrificial system by which their sin might be atoned for temporarily until the Messiah should come, cared for them and disciplined them as they learned the lessons of obedience and gradually took possession of the promised land he gave to them, and promised them a deliverer, a Messiah, who would bring to pass all of his rich promises to them. Salvation is of the Jews. You have been given all the great benefits. God in mercy had sought them, called them, and constituted them a nation, and they've forgotten him, even while thinking and claiming they serve him and go into church, as it were. And when that compassionate father sent his son, the Jewish religious leaders did not recognize him. And not only that, they despised him and were even in these moments beginning to conspire to kill him. Perhaps not quite there, but the seed is there now, the hatred. But Jesus, the Son, has come with the same heart and mission as his Father. He came not to call the righteous, as it were, those who think they're righteous. He came to call sinners. Of course, again, Jesus is not suggesting that the Pharisees are genuinely righteous and without need of him. He's not dividing the world's population into righteous and unrighteous with regard to this and insisting he came only for this one group. The Pharisees are sinners too. He came for sinners. He came to pay for the sins of his people. The Pharisees are sinners too and need a Savior just as much as you and me. But they don't know it because of their pride and self-righteousness. If they were seeing correctly, they would understand that they are in the same boat as the people in Matthew's house, the tax collectors and sinners, as they say, and would sit and listen to this Jesus. From this perspective, when we say that Jesus came to call the despised and disgusting elements in society, it turns out that no one is exempt. Jesus came, as John Calvin puts it, quote, "to quicken the dead to justify the guilty and condemned, to wash those who were polluted and full of wickedness, to rescue the lost from hell, to clothe with his glory those who were covered with shame, to renew to a blessed immortality those who were debased by disgusting vices. But then, is any of us exempt? You wouldn't align yourself with the lost and self-righteous and prideful Pharisees, would you? Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. That truth gives the essence of the gospel and the purpose for the incarnation of Jesus, the coming in the flesh. Jesus came into the world to call sinners to himself. For those who know they have a terminal spiritual illness and who have no trust or hope in themselves to be cured, Jesus says, come. I am the way and the truth and the life. And with another repentant tax collector, this time in the temple, they will cry out, you will cry out, God be merciful to me, a sinner. John MacArthur once more, quote, and then we'll close. The first declaration of the gospel is negative. Do you know that? The first declaration of the gospel is negative, that every man is sinful, woman too, child. That every person is sinful, separated from God and condemned to hell. A person will not seek to be saved until he realizes he is lost. Therefore, the first step in proclaiming the gospel is to tell men, women, children, of their lostness. And the first step in receiving the gospel is to confess that lostness from the heart. A person will not seek healing from this great physician until he or she or they are convinced they are sick. End quote. Now, a few things to close with before we move to communion. Three quick things. Lessons, I don't know. Quick. First, Christians must learn profound gratitude for the salvation that has won them to Christ. Grace, grace, God's grace, we sing. So great a salvation has God planned and wrought and won through the blood of his Son for the sake of his people. He does it all. So our gratitude as Christians should rise and rise. And we repent and it rises again. Second, Christians will learn from Jesus' mission. We're not better than anyone else. You're not in Christ because of something special about you, in the sense that you're smarter or better looking or something. In fact, if anything, we'd have to go with Paul's words about God choosing the foolish ones, the not smart ones. What's that say about me and you? We're not better than anyone. We're in the bucket of tax collectors and sinners whom Jesus came to seek and to save for all who believe by God's grace. And then forgiven sinners forgive other sinners. Forgiven sinners forgive other sinners. Those who have been forgiven much forgive much. This is an important lesson and fruit of the life of Christ and a person. And Christians can never afford to adopt a haughty, down-the-nose stance toward other sinners. Christians are never more than poor beggars telling others where to find the bread of life. Third thing and last, there is immense hope in this text of Scripture for the person who would conceive of themselves as liking to follow Jesus, maybe, but who does not feel good enough. Has that been you ever, or someone you know, or you suspect? I've done too much, I've seen too much, I've sinned too much, I'm too far gone. Has that been you? Do you know someone? The simple truth is that if you feel good enough, you've misunderstood the whole thing anyways. And you are more like the Pharisees in this story. Jesus came for the sick and the sinful, the broken and the needy, the lost and the lowly. He invites tried and true, all the way through, sinners to himself. He calls out to lost sinners. In whatever degree of lostness, if that's a thing and it isn't, they're all lost the same. We, apart from God's grace. He invites sinners to himself. He calls out to lost sinners and he forgives them and transforms them. He does so because he died and rose again for sinners. He will save his people from their sins. So if you feel yourself to be the chief of sinners, then come and welcome to Jesus Christ, who came to lay down his life as a ransom for many, to pay for their sins, all of them, to pave the way back to God for the worst of sinners, to salvation, to the uttermost, and forever. He came to call and to save sinners. Praise and glory to the God of grace who sent his Son to save sinners like us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace, your love for your people, which does everything at great cost to itself, to yourself, to save, to fully save, fully purchase everything necessary that your people would be and will be all brought to you. You will lose none. All that you give to Jesus will come to him. You will draw them. They will all come and you will not lose even one. We're grateful for this because we know the Bible's diagnosis of us. And so, such a great salvation is what is required. Or no one is saved. No one could be saved. So we thank you for the cross, for the cost being paid. And Father, we rejoice that it has been paid. Be with us now as we share this family meal, as it were, together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.